We turn this morning to our scripture reading, which you can find once again in the book of Job, the Old Testament book of Job. We're continuing on in our series, and since the portion that I want to look at this morning is quite fitting for the Lord's Supper, I chose to do it in this morning service rather than the evening one today. So Job chapter 33, I'd like to read the entire chapter with you. And I want to remind you that this is Elihu, Job's really his fourth acquaintance slash friend, who's speaking to Job, who's addressing him. Job 33, "Wherefore, Job," Elihu says, "I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words saying." And here he begins to quote Job. "I am clean and without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee," Elihu responds, "that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters. For God speaks once, yea, twice, yet man perceives it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable to him, and he shall see his face with joy, and he will render unto man his righteousness. He looks upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right and profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things works God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. And if not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." There are times in our lives, dear congregation, when we face probably the quite common situation when one thing reminds us of another thing. We might go somewhere or we might do something. And you say to those around you, you know, this reminds me. This gives me the sense of something else. Or we eat something, or we speak to someone, or we go somewhere, or we do this, or we do that. And you say, you know, I get this uncanny sense that I've been here before, I've done this before, and this reminds me of that thing. One thing reminds you of another thing. Well, as we continue on through the book of Job, Elihu, as I noted before, is now speaking. And as he continues to speak, we find some expressions that Elihu makes speaking about one thing that reminds us of another thing. But the things that he is saying doesn't remind us of just something trivial. But some of the things he is saying reminds us of incredibly profound and significant things, namely the very gospel message itself. And that's why, as I noted before, I think it's fitting that we consider Elihu's continued monologue really here as we celebrate this morning the Lord's Supper. And particularly I want to look at the words that Elihu says from verses 18 through, or 17 really, I'll back up to verse 17 through to verse 26. I want to read that again at this time, where he's continuing to speak about an individual we'll look at in a minute. He says that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread, his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, he is gracious unto him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, he shall return to the days of his youth, he shall pray to God, he shall be favorable to him, he will see his face with joy, and he will render unto man his righteousness. And very simply, our theme as we consider these words this morning is the gospel, the very gospel, the good news illustrated. And we want to see three particular parts to this illustration that Elihu is speaking here and is divinely recorded for us in the book of Job. First of all, there is a problem, as we'll come to see. And then there is a solution, which ultimately is God's solution. And then thirdly, there is results to that when the solution is applied. So the gospel illustrated the problem, the solution, and the results. So bringing us back again up to speed, dear congregation, we know, of course, God's servant Job, he had everything going for him, externally, a wonderful family, the blessing of incredible wealth, respect, health. He had it all. And then God, in his wisdom, took everything, absolutely everything, away. And Job had a heart that feared the Lord. He hated sin. He drew near to God on a regular basis. And after God took everything away, he confessed with tremendous faith and remarkable assurance, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But after that, of course, he begins to stagger and to stumble in his faith, and to go up and down, really, which is reflective of many, many Christians in our ebb and flow of the life, of the practice of faith. Sometimes our faith is strong in the Lord, and praise God for that. And sometimes our faith is weak, and it is ebbing in the Lord. It ought not so to be like that, but we are reminded, aren't we, that we live in the real here. We don't live in the ideal. The ideal is heaven and glory. And so there's no excuse, of course, for Job when he says wrong things, does wrong things, just as there is no excuse for a Christian when we say wrong things and do wrong things, but reality, nevertheless, is still reality. And Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they hear about his terrible plight, of course. They come to him, and they give him all kinds of counsel, some maybe not so bad, some terrible counsel. And, of course, we've seen again and again that they think that Job is hiding something from these friends, and so they accuse him of hidden sin. Therefore, God has afflicted him so sorely. And Job continues, rightly so, to defend himself all the way through, because he says, I am not guilty of that which you accuse me of. But even through that all, we've seen Job questions again and again and again, God, why? God, why? God, why have you done this thing to me? And all the while, Elihu, now this fourth man in the story, has been sitting quietly, patiently, in a certain sense, respectfully, listening, and he's been waiting because presumably Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, they are the older ones. He allows them to speak first. And when he began speaking in chapter 32, the previous chapter that we considered last time, he says, I'm the youngest. I've held my peace till now. But now he begins to speak. And we saw last time how he's now addressing God's servant Job. And you recall, as we considered it last time, the very title of our message was Elihu, Friend or Foe? Because the church, historically, commentators on the book of Job and those who have read through thoroughly, and profound doctors and all the rest who have read through the book of Job, have historically been divided about this young man, Elihu. Was he a friend of God, truly speaking on behalf of God, or was he actually a foe of God, and ultimately, therefore, a foe of Job, God's servant, as well? Was he a true spokesman for God, as he claimed to be, or whether he only claimed to be speaking on behalf of God, and he actually was not? And if you really stop and consider that for a moment as we begin to tie into our text this morning, the secondary question would follow from that whole idea is, if he indeed was not speaking on the Lord's behalf, I don't believe he was, and many don't, but there are two sides to this. The question is, the secondary question is, did he know that? Or was he deceiving himself, as well as some of those who were listening to him? And perhaps we will never, ever know the answer to that question. But as I contemplated that very thought this past week, it occurred to me that there is nothing really new under the sun. Because God has always had his true servants that speak his word on his behalf, whom he has called and whom he has sent to wherever he needs to send them. And there will always be, always has been in church history, recorded on the very page of Scripture and throughout church history, there has always been imposters as well. Those who say they are speaking on behalf of God, but actually are not speaking on behalf of God. And now, of course, the same thing holds true. Some know that they're not, and others, perhaps, don't know that they're not. And so they're actually deceiving themselves, as well as probably deceiving others who are listening to them as well. Jesus, he made it so simple, and he said, Matthew 24:11, he says, many false prophets, not just some, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. But despite what we might think of Elihu as he continues to speak here, he begins actually describing an individual, or at least a class of a certain type of person, going through a particular set of experiences or a particular set of circumstances. And the first thing that becomes very evident as he describes this hypothetical individual is that this class of person or this individual is going through difficulties and problems. And so he recognizes, of course, that we don't live in a perfect world. People have problems. People do wrong things. People say wrong things. People experience bad things. As I alluded to before, we do live here in the real. There's only one place where things are absolutely perfect, and that's in heaven. Here in this earth, we live, don't we, with the effects of the fall of sin. And so there's people who think wrong thoughts, including us, say wrong and sinful words. We practice wrong and sinful deeds, and things break down, and things die, and people get sick. And all these things are the broader effect of the reality that we live in a post-fall or a sinful world. And Elihu catches on to this concept. And as he's continuing to address Job, he notes a few things about this class of individual, or possibly it's a particular individual. We don't know exactly what's going on in Elihu's mind as he's speaking this. But one of the things that he has going wrong with them is that he seems to have pride. Verse 17, that he, that's God, may withdraw man from his purpose and hide or keep pride from man. And so this individual he describes is a proud person. J.C. Ryle, a great English preacher from a couple centuries ago, said this, and I quote, "We are naturally self-righteous. It's a family disease of all the children of Adam." And interestingly, the Bible, of course, says that again and again. Proverbs 6, and verse 16, it lists six things, yes, seven, that God hates and actually abhors, and pride is the very first thing on the list. And so Elihu states here and recognizes that God seeks to hide or keep man from the sin of pride. And now why is he saying that? Well, likely it's because of the old truth that's been proven again and again, that in the end, pride is destructive. You can read through Scripture, you can study Scripture, you can find every single reference to pride that there is, and every single time, without an exception, pride is always, always painted as sin. It's never described as a good thing. And so pride will always have a destructive end to it. In other words, it won't have good results, as the Bible at least describes goodness or being good. Pride may feel good for a moment, but it doesn't come out well good in the end. And so Elihu rightly here, he says God seeks to keep man from pride. And so that's the first paintbrush, as it were, in this illustration that he's painting in this first illustration about this individual or this class of individual. But then he gets more detailed of the one or the ones whom he is describing. He says in verse 19, he, that's this individual he's describing, is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. And so you can picture this individual, he's lying on bed, he's a sick person, he's in constant strong pain in his bones. And anyone who's had any chronic pain knows that it is not a fun thing to go through. You can read and you can speak to and talk to people who are in constant or off and on pain. And it's not like there's something they say, oh, you know, this is a walk in the park. It's a very difficult thing. And so Elihu is describing this individual who's in constant pain on their bed. And then that which often comes along with it, verse 20, he's talking about his soul abhors dainty meat or good food. And so the idea here is that an individual who's so sick that food just doesn't taste good. You know what that's like, of course, when we're sick sometimes and somebody says, you know, well, how about I bring you this or a glass of this or your favorite beverage or some food, and you just go, oh, I just don't want any food, or I don't, it just all sounds terrible to me. Well, Elihu says there's this certain type of individual who's like that. And verse 21, their bones, which you couldn't see before, he says now they're sticking out. And so he goes on to illustrate. You can picture it, can't you? This very gaunt and skinny person with bones sticking out. And verse 21, and then verse 22, he says they draw near to death. Now, the question is, whether Elihu is spontaneously and physically describing a class of individual is hard to tell, or whether he possibly even may be alluding to Job himself, because you remember, of course, Job had everything. And then Job lost everything. Job was in a very sorry way, and he also was smitten, he says, from head to toe with boils. Very painful boils that he scraped with a piece of pottery. And so is it possible that Elihu is maybe even making either a veiled or maybe even less than veiled, a direct reference to Job himself as he's describing this individual in pain on their bed and food doesn't taste good and they're skinny and they're going through difficulty, and we don't know. But certainly this is true. It's a graphic illustration. A person barely clinging to life. They're as sick as a dog. They're just skin and bones. And they're still clinging to pride, saying, I'm the center of it all. It may very well be, I happen to believe personally, that Elihu has in mind here that this is Job. Because that's kind of the way, remember, Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz kept on, sometimes directly and sometimes in a veiled way, we're speaking about Job. Job, you are defending yourself. You think you're self-righteous. And here Elihu, yes, in this chapter as well, he's quoting Job and saying, you have said you're self-righteous. And Job had never really said he's self-righteous. Job had failed at a few points, but Job had defended his good name many times. But from Elihu's perspective, Elihu thinks he's a proud man. And he may see in Job actually a sick man too. But whether that is or whether that isn't, Still, spiritually, that which Elihu is describing is a picture, is an illustration of fallen mankind in general. In fact, Isaiah, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he uses this very graphic illustration to describe fallen mankind in his fallen spiritual state. He says, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Isaiah, inspired, of course, by the very same Spirit of God that has inspired all the biblical writers, says that is what mankind is like naturally without God and without the Lord Jesus Christ. The entirety of our being, our heart, mind, and soul, he describes it from the head to the foot, is sick. And how true this is, this very theme and pattern is carried on throughout the whole of Scripture, that we are spiritually sick without the healing balm of the gospel. We desperately need the blood of Jesus Christ to heal our sin-sick souls. And the Lord's Supper is also for those who know something of this very sobering truth. You remember, as the Heidelberg Catechism sums up the very core doctrines of the Bible, what Lord's Day 1, the very first summary question and answer of Lord's Day 1 is. I'm sure some of us could even quote it in our sleep. What must you know to live in comfort and to die in peace? First, how great my sins and my miseries are. In other words, one of the things to live happily forever after in glory with God, one of the difficult and painful but necessary things that we have to know is how spiritually sick I naturally am. And you see, it's not only logical and theological, but it's very practical as well, because if we don't know how sick we are, what need have we for a physician, a spiritual physician, to save our souls? As I've said to you very often, the very word Savior has embedded within it the concept that we need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sins and our miseries. And so you see, there's an element in this first thought that, unbeknownst to, I believe, Elihu himself, he is painting of spiritual truth that fallen mankind is sick in the soul. We have sin-sick souls. And the gospel, you see, the gospel is that which heals us from our sin-sick souls. It's the solution, and that's what we see next in the passage. Because the question that naturally arises is there a solution then to this problem? For this person that Elihu is describing. And so he first paints this hypothetical picture of this sick man. But then next, Elihu changes gears, as it were, and he makes another illustration. He paints another illustration of another hypothetical individual. And this individual, he begins to describe in verse 23. And I call him a hypothetical, at least in Elihu's mind, because he begins it with if. You see that little word, if. If there is a messenger, or a mediator, or rather an intermediary for him, a mediator, or an interpreter, as the KJV translates it, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And so Elihu says, you know, the sick person doesn't have to remain sick. He says, there can be one who rescues him. And so what does he say about this rescuer? He says a few things. First of all, he says he's a messenger, or they are a messenger. Some actually translate it as an angel. But the idea is one who brings a message from another. And they are also an interpreter, as some translate this, or mediator. And what's a mediator? That's a go-between. Someone who mediates is between two parties, two opposing parties, and there's mediation going on. They're exclusive. He says they're one in a thousand, and this is just an Old Testament phrase that the Elihu coins, just like we might say, you know, this person or that person, they're one in a million. So he says they're one in a thousand. It's a reference to someone who's quite exclusive in that class. He says they're upright, and they show their uprightness, their character of uprightness, to this needy, to this sick man whom he had just described. And he says he's also gracious to that needy man. And then he also says he delivers him from going down into the pit. And the reference to the pit here in the Old Testament, throughout the whole scripture, both Old and New Testament, a reference to the pit is sometimes a reference to either hell or death. And sometimes it's kind of a reference to the merging of both of these, hell, and death. And he says that this deliverer delivers this person via a ransom, he says. And a ransom, of course, is one thing being exchanged for another. And so Elihu is saying there's this sick man or this sick person, or maybe he's referring to this sick Job, we don't know. But he says this person doesn't have to remain in this condition. So he says, if there is this individual that may be somewhere near, they can rescue this needy, struggling person. And now, here's the question. Whether Elihu knew, or even Job, who was listening to Elihu, could sense, there is in this description at least a parallel to the very person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said at the beginning, if you're ever in one situation where one thing reminds us of another, and I happen to think that here Elihu didn't have the faintest what he was actually speaking about in terms of the gospel. He was just describing this hypothetical individual, and in God's providence, this hypothetical individual whom he's describing has extremely striking parallels to the very person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Well, let's go through these marks again of this individual. He says, if there's a messenger, that is, one who brings a message from another. And dear congregation, is that not our Lord Jesus Christ? Does he not bring a message from his heavenly Father to a fallen world? Well, certainly he does. In fact, we are told in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, where John is inspired, the apostle John is inspired to write, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom, who is in the very heart of the Father, he has declared him." In other words, he has what? Revealed him. And you remember the famous exchange that Jesus himself had with Philip, as recorded for us in John chapter 14. And Philip remember, comes to Jesus, and this is shortly before Jesus goes to the cross, and he says, "Show us the Father," he says to Jesus, "and it suffices us." And Jesus, in somewhat of an exasperated tone, says, "Philip, have I been so long with you? Don't you know that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what the Father in heaven looks like, then look at me, Philip. Because I reveal him. I always bring his message. And another point he said, don't you recall when he was doing his works in his three-year tenure of ministry? He says, "I always do the will of my Father who has sent me." Because why? Because Jesus Christ is God the Father's messenger. And so this is a description of our blessed Savior. Then secondly, Elihu says about this individual, he is an interpreter. Some translate that term, a mediator. Either term is very legitimate from the original Hebrew language. What is a mediator? Well, it's a go-between between two opposing parties. Well, Jesus Christ is that, isn't he? He bridges the gap. He, as it were, lays his hand on heaven, on his heavenly Father, and he lays his other hand on the sinner. And he's that divine go-between. He's the one who bridges that impossible chasm between perfect righteousness and absolute sinfulness. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, he says there's one God and one mediator, not multiple mediators, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this is the very Christ himself of the Bible. Then too, Jesus Christ is the exclusive one. Elihu, again, he said about this individual who could maybe rescue Job or this other sick person, he says he's one in a thousand. Well, Jesus Christ is not just one in a thousand or even one in a million. There's none like him. He is in a class by himself. Didn't he say multitude of times throughout Scripture, when we find recorded, that I am God, and there is none like unto me. In fact, Isaiah 46 and verse 9, he says, "I am God, there is none, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like to me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You see, Christ is in his own exclusive category. The world would have us to believe and love to have Christianity, the Christ of Christianity, that is, on par with all the other gods. In other words, if you believe that you can be saved by Allah, he's just one option. This is another option. This is another option. Jesus is another option. And they're all just kind of side by side, and they're all equal. That is the greatest error that is in the world today. Jesus Christ is the exclusive God. He is the exclusive Savior. There is none like him. And Paul, again and again, he would quote that truth and says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Then too, as Elihu talks about this individual, this rescuer, he is upright. Well, doesn't that describe Jesus? We are fallen. God is upright. He is perfect. Upright means that he never stumbles. He never falls. He never falters. He's perfect, and he reveals his uprightness. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 25 and verse 8 echoes that same truth again. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way." And I say to you this morning, that is a tremendous, tremendous encouragement for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are fallen. We are sinners. We stumble. And we need someone to teach us. We need an upright Savior to save us. A perfect one. We don't need an equal to assist us. We need a perfect one to save us and to set an example for us. And so Christ, you see, is this upright one. Elihu goes on next, and he says this individual is not only upright, but is also gracious. Well, that's Jesus Christ described to a T, isn't it? He is gracious to needy, to fallen man. John 1 and verse 16, of his fullness, John writes, have we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so does Jesus Christ show his grace? Is he gracious? Does he show his graciousness? Yes, of course he does. You see, unbeknownst to Elihu himself, Elihu, in a veiled way, he's actually preaching the gospel. As I was thinking that this week, I thought, you know, it's kind of like Jesus, remember, he called all his disciples and he also called the one who betrayed him, Judas. Judas couldn't remember his name for a moment. He called Judas as well. And Judas apparently probably would have preached the gospel as well, at least in his own twisted form. And who knows how God might have used his words. I thought, you know, maybe that's kind of like Elihu here. He's saying things. He really doesn't know what he's saying himself. But yet, there is the rest of the scripture explaining what's really at heart there, that Jesus Christ is all these things. Jesus is gracious. And then finally, Jesus delivers. He delivers from going down into the pit. And isn't that a wonderful thing? You see, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has truly been born again does not have to go to hell. Now, this is a powerful and a tremendous truth. And why? Well, we don't have to go to hell when we are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our divine substitute. He experienced the very hell of hells the night he was sweating great drops of blood, and he experienced the darkness on the cross, and he took our place. And he does this, Elihu says, by being a ransom. A ransom, again, is one thing being exchanged for another. Well, what is the one thing being exchanged for another? Jesus himself as the divine substitute. He's the one who takes the place of sinners. And this very idea, Paul understood with absolute Christological clarity, is at the very core, it's the bullseye, it's the heartbeat of the heartbeat of the gospel. Remember what he writes in Romans 5 and verse 8. He says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. What? Christ died, and here's the operative term, for us. Sometimes the gospel is in the little terms of the Bible. Jesus Christ died for us. You see, this is the good news. This is the gospel which Elihu unknowingly illustrates. This is the person, this is the work of Jesus Christ himself. But then thirdly, what are the results? Well, now we get into an interesting area. Verse 25, his flesh shall be that like of a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He will see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. So he says a few things here. He says, of this individual who was sick and who was restored, he says, their flesh is restored like a child. After prayer, they will know joy. Now, was Elihu referring there to Job? I personally think so. That if after the Lord rescued him, Elihu says, your painful boils will all miraculously disappear. Your flesh will be restored like that of a child. And you will be filled with prayer and joy again. And what is it here? Is Elihu the Old Testament equivalent to that which we find so prevalent, in particularly in, actually not particularly in North America, really in so-called Christian ministry today, in that he is preaching the health and welfare gospel, that all you have to do is trust in Jesus and you're going to be young, you're going to be restored, you're going to be rich, and you're going to be happy again? I happen to think that he was one of the first health and welfare gospel ministers way, way, way back in the Old Testament at the time of Abraham. There's extremely striking parallels. The book of Proverbs tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And if you just pause and recognize some of these things, it's really so true. But nevertheless, again, there is a very striking gospel biblical parallel to what actually happens when a sinner is wonderfully saved. A depraved, sin-sick sinner is wonderfully restored by the very grace of God. There are wonderful results, but we'll consider those at the time of communion when we consider the very death of Christ at the table. And so let's close with a word of prayer.